John chapter 18 this morning. We're coming right into the middle of that time where we see Christ exactly as Alyssa just sang in that song, where he's alone. We're coming into the point where he is the one who stands by himself, ready to give his life on our behalf. We're into the very final hours of his life here. Over the past couple weeks now, we've seen as Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, as that first verse of that song talked about. And from that point on, he was alone. He was taken to the residence of Annas, the former high priest, and the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. We saw a couple weeks ago in the garden, we saw Peter pull his sword out as he was ready to fight for his Lord. But then last week we saw that a couple of hours later in the courtyard of Annas that Peter denied even knowing Christ three times. Peter faltered and he fell because of his concern for his own self-preservation. And in the course of this, we've been seeing lessons that apply to ourselves too. That clear warning that we need to be aware of that instinct of trying to preserve ourselves that will cause us to turn from the one that Alyssa just sang about, standing and giving himself alone. Today we're picking up on the events now in the early morning hours of that day, shortly after sunrise. Most likely, the final trial of Jesus Christ came just after sunrise before the Sanhedrin. John, in his gospel that we've been following through, doesn't tell us about Jesus standing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, but the other gospel writers do. And that would most likely have occurred right after sunrise, because it was illegal in the Jewish laws to give someone a capital punishment with a nighttime trial. So they probably waited till just sunrise to have this official trial. And then our verses come this morning that we're going to be looking at, beginning in verse 28 of John 18, are our verses that record the events that happen immediately after that trial, when this mob of Jews take the one who they had already declared guilty of capital punishment, and they go to Pilate, the Roman governor of the province, and try to obtain a sentence of hanging him on the cross. This morning we're going to look at roughly half the time that Jesus spends with Pilate. He probably spends 4 to 5 hours in total with Pilate. And the record that John gives us runs all the way through John chapter 19, verse 16. And we're going to look at roughly half that time tonight, or this morning rather. And as we do that, we see that Pilate is encountering the falsehoods of the Jewish leaders. As well as we'll watch the initial exchange between Pilate and Jesus himself, as Jesus stands there alone before this Roman governor, this man who can declare that he will die. And we watch that interchange as this man comes face to face with the words of God, coming out of the mouth of the living word of God, an exchange that Pilate was not prepared for. What I want us to do this morning, as we look at these, again, very familiar verses, we're in these passages that we know well if we've been in church for any amount of time. I want us to observe the process as we go through these verses by which Pilate is confronted with the truth. I want that to serve as a model for ourselves. How are we to be confronted with the truth? The lesson that I believe we see in these verses this morning is that we must look to Jesus as the source of eternal truth. Pilate is going to be confronted with eternal truth. But it takes three steps for him to get there. Three steps before he will come face to face with the eternal truth of Christ. And I believe that we have followed the same three steps. If we're going to be brought face to face with the eternal truth that comes from Jesus and Jesus alone, the only source for that eternal truth, we have followed the same three steps. Let's look at our verses here this morning as we get ready to consider these steps in this passage. We're beginning at verse 28 of John 18, and we're going to read just through the first part of verse 38. Then they, that would be the leaders, the Jews, led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, We are not permitted to put anyone to death. John tells us here, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Excuse me, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, So, you are a king. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate says to him, What is truth? We must look to Jesus as our source of eternal truth. In order to do that, the first step that we must take in order to look to Jesus as a source of eternal truth, first of all, we must suspect that the world's words are false. We must suspect that the world's words are false. I see this point here in the interaction between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, or between Pilate, rather, and the Jewish leaders. There's quite a verbal dance if you watch the interplay back and forth between Pilate and the Jews. It's clear that Pilate doesn't trust what these leaders are telling them. Here they come early in the morning. It's, like I said, probably 6, 7 a.m. early, maybe 8 at the absolute latest, right after sunrise. This large group of leaders come. Maybe even the entire Sanhedrin body that gathered for that final trial. They come to Pilate. Apparently Annas and Caiaphas are probably there as well, because Pilate says that down in 35, he says, You're chief priest, and that word really means the high priest, and he uses a plural. So probably they're there as well. All these leaders are coming to him at this early hour. They bring the soldiers. They have this one bound man, and they come stand before him in the praetorium. And by the way, that term praetorium just means the residence of the highest military official in Rome, in the Roman government at that location. I think I mentioned this last week. Officially, Pilate's residence was in Caesarea, but whenever you had this large Passover where you had thousands of Jews coming to the city, whoever was the governor would bring extra soldiers, and he'd come be on the scene in Jerusalem to make sure that there wasn't an uprising. This was always the time where nationalistic pride ran a little stronger in the Jews, and throughout the years it had been the time when a lot of revolts and uprisings came. So Pilate brought the soldiers down, and he came to stay in Jerusalem during the festival. And wherever he was staying would be called the praetorium. That's the place where the military, the highest official, would be found. So wherever this was, maybe it's even that fortress I mentioned on the corner of the temple where the soldiers were garrisoned, that's probably where they came. And they bring Jesus there. And we see a little bit of John's tongue-in-cheek irony, I think, as we look at this, as he describes this group coming in verse 28. These wonderfully pious religious leaders that don't want to in any way become unclean. They come and they refuse to enter into this Roman residence because they don't want to defile themselves. You see John's irony, because they're about to bring the Passover lamb himself, the ultimate Passover lamb, one who they don't have a legal recourse to put to death. They're coming with a trumped-up charge to bring him death, but they don't want to ceremoniously defile themselves. They want to be part of the festival. They're important people. So they refuse to enter in. And I think John is just pointing out that irony, that these men are so scrupulous about being ceremonially clean, and yet they have no problem putting to death one who's legally innocent, the ultimate Passover lamb himself. Anyway, this group here comes to Pilate with Jesus, and they're trying to get Pilate to agree to put him to death. And immediately we see Pilate doesn't trust them. He asks them, what's the accusation against this man? What is it that he has done? And the answer he receives back is kind of vague when you look at it. Basically, they're saying this man is obviously a regular troublemaker. He uses a term here for an habitual evildoer. He's someone that causes trouble as regular practice. If that weren't the case, we wouldn't have brought him to you. In other words, don't ask us to exactly tell you what he did. Just, he's a bad guy. The Jews maybe were surprised here when Pilate questioned them because they had hoped he just would rubber stamp their wishes. You know, they're bringing him, and they wanted him just say, yep, put him to death. Let's move on. Instead, his question indicates that he's about to start a new trial. He's going to try Jesus himself, and he wants them to bring a legal case against him. Well, they don't have a strong legal case. Apparently, they go back and forth somewhere, and eventually they accuse Jesus of proclaiming himself to be the king of the Jews. In other words, instigating an insurrection of some kind. Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 2, that they told Pilate that we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the king. So Pilate latches onto that. From what we know of history, Pilate's kind of a weak leader, and he's already had problems with revolts in Jerusalem. So this does get his attention, even if he doesn't believe these men. It gets his attention that if Jesus is going to lead a revolt, he can't let that happen. Of course, becoming this kind of a king is exactly what Jesus walked away from if you think back to John chapter 6. When Jesus had fed the 5,000 men there on that hillside up there, if you recall, Jesus left because they wanted to take him by force and make him king. They wanted him to become the ruler of the nation and lead them in a military victory over the Roman occupation. And Jesus walked away from it. But yet that's exactly what they're accusing Jesus of now. These leaders, they present themselves here as loyal Roman citizens. They're only seeking the best for Rome. And Pilate doesn't buy it. He knows this is a group of self-serving leaders. He suspects that everything they're telling him is false, or at least partly false, because he knows they don't have the interest of Rome at heart. They have their own interest. And it's very clear that this man standing before him is not holding himself up as king. He's not dressed as a king. He's not conducting himself as a king. So he takes Jesus inside to interrogate him. He's going to ask Jesus himself, what's going on? And ultimately asks him there in verse 35, what have you done? Implying that there's something that Jesus did that the Jews aren't telling him. Why do the Jews want you dead so badly? What is it? You know, Pilate understands the way the world operates. He understands how these who are of the world, these Jewish leaders, are looking out for themselves. After all, Pilate is part of that world. He understands that the world will twist and turn things for their own self-interest. Pilate expects deception and self-serving actions. And because of that, he suspects the words of the leaders. And this here is the first step for Pilate to be confronted with the truth. He suspects that the world's words are going to be false. And let me ask us, do we do the same? Do we suspect that the world's words are false? Do we think that they are going to give us falsehood? You know, I think a lot of the times we do. For example, I think if a show comes on that's promoting evolution, we expect that this show is going to tell us something that's false. It's not going to line up with Scripture. We're trained to do that. We're programmed for that. But do we carry that expectation over into every area of life? Do we suspect that the world is always potentially giving us falsehood? Or do we accept some of the world's false words without suspicion? You know, we should expect that the things that the world tells us is not true. For example, we're right now in the middle of the biggest shopping week of the year, right? The biggest shopping weekend of the year. It started Black Friday, which I don't know how Black Friday starts Thursday, but it started with Black Friday on Thursday, and it's run through Cyber Monday tomorrow. This is the biggest shopping weekend of the year in America. What is the message that we've been given for months now? for at least a month, we've been receiving ads that tell us we need new toys, that we should not be satisfied with what we have. We can't be content because there's something newer, there's something better, there's something greater. We need it. We need newer. We need to spend our money to get it. Oh, well, you don't have enough money? Well, we need to charge to get it. There's no interest. We need what the world has to offer. Folks, that's the message that's been loudly coming from the world. Do we suspect it to be false? The world tells us if we're not watching for what they're really saying, they're telling us we need something that may be false. Or how about another example? How about the popular TV shows? Whatever is the most popular show on TV at the time, aren't we told as we go through the week that we need to be watching that show? If we're not watching that show, how can we converse with those who are part of society? You know, we need to come out from under the rock we're living under and get with it to understand what's going on. It's just part of our culture to know what's happening. But is that true? Do we need to know what's going on? Do we need to watch the shows that the world watches? And you know, the list goes on and on of how we are constantly given the world's messages. Do we suspect those messages as being false? That's not to say that everything that the world says is false, but everything that we hear from the world we ought to suspect. Because the world is going to be self-serving. They're going to be deceiving to get their own self-interest. We should suspect everything might be false. We must look to Jesus as our source of eternal truth. And the first step to do that is that we must suspect that the world's word is false. Then secondly, we must allow the word of God to show us the world's falsehoods. We must allow the word of God to show us the world's falsehoods. As I said, not everything that the world says is false, but a lot of it will be. And how do we know which is which? We must allow the word of God to inform us, the infallible determiner of right and wrong. We must let it show us the world's falsehoods. This is what Pilate experiences when Jesus talks to him. The Jews here had accused Jesus of making himself as king. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You know, it's possible that when he said that, he said it with scorn. I don't know. We can't read in the words. You've got Jesus there, as Alyssa is saying, alone, bound, standing before Pilate, who deemed himself having a lot of authority. So it's possible that he said it with some scorn when he said, "Are you the king?" But maybe not. I don't know. Whether he did or not, though, he's asking the right question. And Pilate doesn't even know it, but he's asking the right person the right question. Because he's asking the living Word of God what was the truth in the matter. The first answer that Jesus gives here in verse 34 is designed to force Pilate to clarify what does he mean by king. Surely Jesus knows what Pilate means, but that doesn't mean that Pilate knows what Pilate means. Pilate isn't prepared for the question. He isn't prepared for the conversation that's about to come. So Jesus prepares him by forcing Pilate to answer a question in return. What do you mean by the king? You know, Pilate's not aware there's more than one type of king to consider. And in his answer that he gives in verse 35, it's clear that Pilate was thinking about king in the normal fashion, as a national leader, one who rules over the people. Pilate here probably suspects that the Jewish leaders are worried about Jesus because somehow Jesus is threatening their authority. And that's why they're accusing of this. They feel threatened. They fear that somehow they're going to lose some authority, some respect, some reputation. In other words, what Pilate is doing here as he interacts with Jesus is he's clarifying that he's thinking like a worldly person. He's thinking from a worldly frame of reference. He's thinking as a Roman governor over a group of people over a section. He's thinking that way about Jesus, that he would be a king over a group of people. And Jesus' response shows that Pilate is thinking wrongly. He's showing that Pilate and the Jewish leaders are both thinking wrongly because they don't understand king in the right way. They're looking at it from the wrong perspective. And in verse 36 here, Jesus three times refers to my kingdom. And in fact, the way he words it in the original language puts the emphasis on the possessive aspect. My kingdom. I have a kingdom. And here's how my kingdom is. In fact, here he starts with, here's how it's not. He admits that he does have a kingdom, but it's not at all like what Pilate's thinking about. His kingdom is not of this world. In other words, it's not going to be in conflict with Rome at all. It's not going to be in conflict with Pilate at all. From a Pilate's perspective of kingdom. In fact, the way Pilate is thinking about it, Jesus isn't even the king of the Jews, because Jesus has been handed over by the Jews. He's not ruling over them. They're the ones right now holding him. Far from leading a revolt against Rome, Jesus sees the Jews here as his primary opponents. He's not going to rise up and lead the Jews to a military victory. The Jews are his opponents at this time. And that last phrase that he uses in verse 36, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this realm," literally means, "My kingdom is not from here." It's not of this perspective. It's not of this frame of reference. Jesus is correcting the world's falsehoods here by telling Pilate that, "Pilate, you're not thinking about this in the right way." And this is where things get difficult for Pilate. Jesus has just told him that he's thinking about wrongly, but what Jesus has said doesn't make sense to Pilate. From his perspective, Pilate knows of only one type of kingdom, and one type of king is a king who rules over a group of people, over a certain section of land that we call a country. That's what a king is. And Jesus is telling him, no, there's another type of king that I'm part of, that I'm ruling over, and it's totally different. So how should Pilate take what Jesus is saying? It doesn't fit his frame of reference. This is where it gets hard. And frankly, I think this is the same place that things get difficult for us many times. You know, we live surrounded by this message of the world. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, it's pounding on us, with the exception for many of us of 1 hour a week when we're here. And in that 1 hour a week, we're suddenly confronted with a message that runs counter to everything else we hear the rest of the hours of our week. In fact, it's even counterintuitive to us. It doesn't make sense, the message that we hear that we're suddenly confronted with from the Word of God. For instance, that strange message that we receive from the Word of God that says, no, we don't need all those new toys that are being offered this Christmas season. In fact, the Word of God says we should not even spend our money on those kind of possessions. Those are weak and useless. We should be taking our money to further the kingdom of Christ that's not of this world. What a strange message to hear when all week long we've heard about the newest and greatest electronic gadgets that you could have for next to nothing. It tells us that rather than watching the most popular TV shows, the Word of God informs us that we should be turning them off and speaking against them because they're filled with ungodly, immoral lifestyles and violent, aggressive. And those things are being held up as positive. That which the Bible calls evil. The Word of God shows us that the world's telling us falsehoods. But we need to decide if we're going to allow the message of the Word of God to penetrate into our thinking when it's the exact opposite of what we hear the rest of the week. That's where it gets difficult. When the Word of God confronts the wrong statements of the world, the falsehoods. But you know, I don't think we should even be content with only allowing the Word of God to correct us when we happen to stumble upon it. You know, when it happens just confront us suddenly on Sunday morning with something that hits us. We shouldn't be content with that. No, I think we should recognize that the world is most likely telling us things that are wrong, and we should be turning to the Word of God, trying to find where the world is telling us things are wrong. Where it's giving us false messages. We should be going to the Word of God on a regular basis all week long so we can figure out what is wrong in the world's message. You know, that's why I believe it's so important for you to be here Sunday night, Wednesday night, even though I know the majority of you are not. 1 hour a week is not enough to confront the world's messages. it is not enough. We need to be immersed in the Word of God more. There's nothing magical that happens when we come back to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night. It's not like suddenly God looks at us and says, oh, well, here's a righteous person. I'm going to help him out. No, it just gives us more opportunities to be confronted with the message of God's Word. You know, I tried to get by for years in my own life with Sunday morning only, and it wasn't enough. We need the Word of God in our lives regularly to be able to recognize the falsehoods of the world. We must look to Jesus as our source of eternal truth. The second step to doing that is we have to allow the Word of God to show us the world's falsehoods. Then we have to go to the final step. We must accept the eternal Word of God. What Pilate understood here from Jesus' statement regarding his otherworldly kingdom is that Jesus was admitting he was, in fact, the king of some kind. So he says, so you are a king. To which Jesus responds in the final statement we're looking at this morning from Jesus, verse 37, with a powerful, powerful statement of purpose and authority. Jesus says, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. What a statement. There are powerful overtones in that statement of his preexistence. There are powerful overtones of his mission. There are powerful overtones of his majesty. For this, everything that Jesus has done has been for a purpose, including handing himself over without any opposition in the garden a few hours before. He's standing alone before Pilate for a purpose. And that purpose stretches further back than Pilate can possibly realize. It stretches back to Jesus' birth and even before that. Jesus came into this world as only the ultimate king can come, of his own authority, of his own initiative. For this reason I came. Nobody made him come. Jesus came as a king already. Jesus didn't take his authority as a king from anyone else. He had always been the rightful king of kings. The ultimate king came for the purpose of testifying to the truth. John began his gospel telling us that. Remember? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John continues in verse 17 and says, grace and truth were realized, or in other words, came to be through Jesus Christ. He is the demonstration, the manifestation, the display of truth. The world gives falsehoods. Jesus gives truth. But there's more to Jesus' statement in verse 37 than simply a statement of truth. In the statement, Jesus is also further defining his kingdom. You know, if you think about earthly kings, they rule by permission of their subjects. Earthly kings are kings as long as their subjects allow them to be a king. Now, sometimes we know the kings maintain that permission through military might, through tyranny, through intimidation. But invariably, when the subjects determine they are no longer going to accept the rule of the king can no longer remain king. We call them revolts, revolutions, and the kings are overthrown. That's the earthly king. But Jesus' kingdom is not like that. Jesus doesn't rule because his subjects allow him to rule. Rather, what he's telling us here is that his kingdom already exists with him as the king, and he's inviting subjects to join his kingdom. The way in which subjects join his kingdom is by accepting that his words are words of truth, by hearing his voice. Subjects join his kingdom as men and women become followers of Jesus Christ. As they accept the eternal truth of the Word of God, then they become his subjects. But he's already the king. That's precisely the invitation that Jesus holds out here before Pilate. In the very last statement of verse 37, when he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice," there's an implicit invitation in that statement. He is inviting Pilate to accept his words as truth. This prisoner, bound in this Roman garrison, standing by himself with guards all around him, hostile mob outside, stands there and looks Pilate in the eye and invites him through these words, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate understands that there's an invitation here. The living Word of God is inviting Pilate to accept his words as truth. As an older Lutheran commentator put it, "The hour of grace has come for Pilate, the blessed hour when the King of grace draws his heart, yet a fatal hour when the King of grace is spurned." And spurn it is what Pilate does. We read his disdainful rejection there in verse 38. "What is truth?" And then Pilate immediately leaves. Pilate thought he was dealing with a Jewish insurgent here, some sort of a religious nuisance, or at the very worst, a revolutionary. Someone who had false illusions of grandeur that Pilate could take care of. Jesus, he raised this discussion to a whole different level. Pilate thought he was dealing with somebody with temporary ability and a temporary message, dealing with just the national issue. Pilate here raises it to a universal. He says, "I am the truth." A universal topic is at stake here, truth. And Pilate bolts. The claim to represent the truth confronted Pilate with just as much authority as it did the Jewish leaders, and Pilate responds exactly as the Jewish leaders respond. He despises the man who offers him truth. When he is confronted by Jesus, Pilate chooses to align himself with the Jews rather than Jesus. He refused to accept the eternal Word of God. Folks, the point that we need most to realize this morning is that Jesus' claim to represent the truth is just as authoritative for us as it was when he uttered those words to Pilate. Nothing has changed. His claim continues to be a universal application. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can become a member of Jesus' kingdom without accepting that he is the truth and that everything he says is truth. Folks, that reality hits each and every one of us. Each one of us must accept him as our own personal Savior, the only way. Jesus told us that we're all sinners and that he died for our sins. And it's only when we accept him that we can have salvation. The words of that song, I encourage you to go back and look at the words of the song Melissa said, that third verse. "Can you reject such wondrous love? Can you his claim disown? Give your heart to Jesus, the one who bore our sins alone." That's the truth that confronts each of us. This also means, and I know I make this application almost every week because we are reminded of it over and over in Scripture, and I think we need to be reminded of it over and over. None of the people that we love are going to spend any time in heaven unless they accept the eternal truth of Jesus Christ. That means that we need to be telling them about Jesus. You know, rather than spending our hours and hours figuring out where we can shop and what we can buy, shouldn't we be spending hours telling them about where the words of truth come? We need to tell them about the falsehoods of the world. We need to tell them that they're really not okay, that it's not going to be some balance system that God's going to look at, did you do more good things than bad things? And if you're better than the average person, well, you get into heaven. That's what the majority of America thinks. And they call themselves Christians because they believe there is a God, Jesus died, and Jesus is somehow going to take care of me, or God's going to let me in because I'm doing enough good things, just like Jesus did a lot of good things. We need to tell them the truth. And you know what? The majority of those people are not going to walk in the door of this church. They're not coming to look for the truth because they don't even know they're missing it. So we need to take the truth to them. Jesus has told us to carry it with us everywhere we go. We're to take the truth of Jesus to the world where the world is spending its week. In the job place. In the mall. In the restaurants. At swim lessons. At school sporting events. Wherever it is that we are going this week that we will find the world, we're to take that message with us. To all the places where we're going to run into unsaved people. That's how they will be confronted with the truth. You know, the amazing thing, and I think we don't even think about this enough. All too often, we don't recognize that Jesus doesn't need us to do this. And yet he calls us to do it anyway. To make us greater trophies of his grace. To display his mercy in ever-increasing fashions. He chooses to use you and I to carry his marvelous message. And if we're willing, he will place us in contact with people that he's already chosen to respond to that message. So we shouldn't really worry as we go how people will respond. Some people are going to respond like Pilate did, and they're just going to storm off and say, what is truth? What we should worry about is that we're not challenging anyone to respond. But to do that, we need to start with asking ourselves, do we accept the eternal word of God as truth? If so, are we living our lives so that it contrasts with the false messages of the world, showing the world that we believe something different, that we accept that what the Bible says is truthful? We must live in light of the truth so that we can carry the truth to those who need the truth. We must look to Jesus as our source of eternal truth. That means we have to accept that the eternal truth is found in the Word of God. This morning, as we've just seen this passage that we're quite familiar with, we see Pilate come face to face with the truth of the living Word of God. We've seen him go through these three steps. We follow the same three steps in order to look to Jesus as our source of eternal truth. First of all, we need to suspect that the world's word is false. The world is not the source of truth. Much of the message that gives is going to be false. Secondly, we must allow the Word of God to show us the world's falsehoods. Only the Word can show us which parts of the world's messages are false and which are not. Then thirdly, we must accept the eternal Word of God. We must accept Jesus ourselves. We must communicate the truth of Jesus to others. We must live in light of his truth all week long. We must look to Jesus as our source of eternal truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you that he did come into this world for this reason, to bear the truth. Father, we thank you that he was born, and that he lived a sinless life, and that he willingly gave it for us. Father, if there is someone here today who does not know Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that they would seek out a friend, someone that can tell them how they can know Jesus, find the eternal truth of Jesus and Jesus alone this day. Father, may your Spirit not give them peace until they do. But Father, I believe the majority of us here know Jesus as Savior. Yet I also suspect that many of us are not comparing the truth of Jesus to the message of the world as we go through our week. Father, I pray that your Spirit would bring us under conviction today. Show us where we need to change. Confront us with the truth of your word. Cause us to leave a people that are different than the people who came. Father, may we live for Jesus this week. May we carry his truth on our lips and in our person. The one who died for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.